I had four or five titles for this message yesterday and got another one today. I think I'll go with this one. We'll call it The Love of the World, or whatever you feel like calling it. I don't really care. We've been in the book of Exodus and hearing about how God has redeemed his people, etc. Now, the sins of Egypt were many. The Egyptians had become a vicious people. But those sins would not have caused God to visit the plagues upon them. Had Pharaoh let the children of Israel go when Moses came and said, "Let my people go that we can worship our Lord in the desert," had he allowed them to do that, there would have been no plagues. There's nothing to indicate that God would have sent those plagues. But the sin of Egypt was far more fundamental, far more essential. They didn't fear God. They feared the children of Israel more than they feared the God of Israel. When Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh was not concerned with the God of Israel. He had forgotten him. This was a new Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he rose up in Egypt. And it's not only that he didn't know Joseph, he didn't know the God of Joseph. See, Joseph had rose to prominence because the previous Pharaoh saw the power of God manifest in him. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 25, when he is thinking about putting a man over the harvest that is about to come in, interestingly enough, the word Yosef, the name Yosef, comes from the word Asif, which means harvest. And Joseph was over the harvest of the 7 years of plenty, and Pharaoh was considering putting him in that position, and he said, "Can we find a man like this in whom is Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, a divine spirit?" He recognized that there was something about Joseph that was peculiar, that God spoke and revealed himself, and therefore he named him Tzafanat Paneah, which is an Egyptian name that is understood by our rabbis to mean he who reveals the face of God. However, as with most miracles, and I spoke this a while back here, 2-3 weeks ago, I got a little bit of grief for it. I don't feel it's a really good message unless I get a little bit of grief. It's a great message when I get a lot of grief. But I said, miracles aren't all that. We're constantly asking and seeking miracles. But miracles do not fundamentally change people. They don't produce lasting change. I'm sorry, it's the truth. You can look throughout Scripture. You can look through the lives. You can look through your own life. I don't know how many miracles have been performed by God in my life. The ones I remember are not the total amount. And they are never the ones that fundamentally changed me. They're external. The stories of Joseph and the interpretation of the dreams that saved Egypt from the famine were either forgotten or they became part of the stuff that legends are made of. You know, myths, little stories that parents tell their children. Half the things that have gone on in the Scripture, the vast majority of believers, do they actually believe they really happened? We don't even understand the parallels in our own times. I mean, in the founding of this country, I've told this story, but it bears reiteration. In 1812, we almost went back to being English, you know. The White House was in flames. President Madison was on his horse wandering around looking for Dolly, who was probably off making some ice cream somewhere. That's where we get the name, by the way, Dolly Madison Ice Cream. Yeah, she did love making ice cream. And he was wandering alone, no Secret Service, wandering down roads on his horse, calling out for his wife, trying to find her. The American Army, the Continental Army, was in a shambles, rousted. All was lost. There was nothing we could do. And a voice from heaven came, "Stand and see the salvation of your God," just like it did with Israel. And just like God did with Joshua, he sent a whirlwind. There were tornadoes and hailstorms. And it devastated the English army. This is part of American history. And we see it and we chalk it off to coincidence. Can't we see the hand of God? We see it when we read about Joshua. We believe that that was the hand of God moving. We can't see the hand of God moving. It was a coincidence that all these tornadoes and hailstorms all of a sudden defeated an enemy that we could not. Adonai Shema, God was there. And God intervened. And I cannot be convinced otherwise. That was the hand of the Lord. We've forgotten it. It was taught when I was in school. How many of you youngins have heard that in American history? How many of you have had American history? Stories of Joseph, of God, they got dismissed. The present Pharaoh saw Israel only as a threat. And this was spurred on by the increased numbers and the increased influence that Israel was having in Egypt. You see, God was blessing us. And the Egyptians, primarily Pharaoh, was afraid that we were going to rise up and take over their land. And fear made Pharaoh come to an irrational decision, or at least one that he proposed to his people. He told the people that if Egypt was attacked, Israel would side with the attackers, and that is why we had to enslave them. Now, that's not rational. We were doing quite well in Egypt. There was absolutely no reason for Israel to side with an aggressor against Egypt. We would have sided with Egypt, just like the Jews in this country sided with America in World War II and in World War I. We were doing quite well. There's absolutely no reason for us to think we would be doing as well if an aggressor against this country came to destroy it. Of course, Pharaoh's real fear was that because of the numbers of Israel, they would eventually rise up and overthrow him and the rest of the Egyptian people and take over the land of Egypt entirely. Israel also sinned. What was the sin of Israel? It was exactly the same as the sin of Egypt. No difference. We did not fear God. We looked at man and feared man more than we feared God. We failed to recognize that God was there with us and that the battle belonged to the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. He brought us to the land. He had just destroyed the greatest army in the world. And now we feared some ancient throwback to antediluvian times, these Nephilim, these giants. We didn't trust God. We didn't believe that God would fight with us. Maybe we didn't believe that God was able to overcome the Nephilim. Yeah, he could overcome the Egyptians, but they were normal folk. These boys are big. We just didn't fear God. This thought has been fomenting in my soul now over the last few weeks, and I can't seem to get it out. I'm not trying that hard either. There's something God is trying to teach me. And I've realized I have no doubt that there is a God. Absolutely no doubt. I've met him. I have felt the caress of his hand. I have heard his voice. We have talked. We have argued. People oftentimes give me a little grief about the fact that I argue with God. At least I'm honest. I know nobody here has ever argued with God or disagreed with anything God has said. Right. Yeah. Maybe you all should be the pastor and I should sit out there. I feel like I'm in pretty good company. Yeah, Jeremiah had a couple arguments with God. I have no doubt that there's a God. That's not where my doubt or fear comes in. My unbelief is not even regarding whether or not my God is able to overcome the situations I find myself in. I am absolutely certain my God is able. He can do anything he desires to do. That's where my doubt comes in. When I begin to doubt and when I begin to fear, it's concerning whether or not God is going to act and resolve my situation the way I want him to. That's where I get, That's where I get weak in the knees. That's when doubt and that's when fear creeps in. See, we're made Tzelem Elohim in the image of God. God has a plan. Well, I'm in his image. I got a plan too. And I almost always figure my plan to be superior to anybody else's, including God. See, I could fix, if I was God, there'd be no more problems in the world except for the problem that I'm God, which would produce numerous problems, and they would increasing daily with severity, by the way. But all the present problems would be dead. There would be no more food shortages, no more gas shortages. There's only three people left driving. All the problems would be solved. Poof. The more I get away from that, the less fear and the less doubt I have. The more I retain that position, the more doubt and the more fear. Fear follows doubt. It's her child. Doubt and fear destroy faith because we focus only on the physical situation, which absolutely paralyzes the spiritual man, which is why God declares in chapter 2 of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sound mind. Sophrosizo, a disciplined or a focused mind. Fear, when it comes to fruition in its ultimate form, is panic. Panic, interestingly enough, comes from the same root as, in more modern times, the Cerno god Pan. That's his anointing. The anointing of the god Pan is panic. And the god Pan was represented by a half goat and half man. And his symbol was the inverted pentagram. You had the two upper points were the ears, the two lower were the horns, the two middle points were the ears, and then you had the lower point, which was the goatee. Interestingly enough, Satanists have acquired and appropriated that particular symbol. But it's far more ancient than modern Satanists. It goes all the way back to Leviticus 17. In Leviticus 16, we're told what the high priest should be doing with the two goats at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 17, in verse 7, we're told expressly by God, and forbidden expressly by God from worshiping the Lazarim, the goat demons, forever. These boys have been around a long, long time. They have had numerous names, but their identity is the same. And when you're anointed by them, and you're in panic is a horrible place to be. The mind completely shuts down. There is absolutely no thought. It's complete reaction and typically wrong, and those who enter into panic typically succumb. They die. From the taking of the land of Israel to Gideon, we are continually shown in Scripture that it is not the size of God's army, but the faith of Israel that is the determining factor. Gideon, there were thousands, and God said, too many. These boys, they're not really committed. They're not really trained. They're just going to get in the way. Here's a test for you. The one who dunks his head in the river, don't take him. It's cannon fodder. Gideon's victory is accomplished with 300. More quickly and with less casualties than an army of thousands. They were men of faith, they were men of power, and they were men who were trained. When we call upon the name of the Lord, we are saved. When Israel fought against the Hagarites, the descendants of Ishmael, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 22, the scriptures say this: we cried out to God in the battle, and he answered their prayers because they trusted in him. We didn't trust in our own strength, in our right arm, in the power of the horse that we were riding. We trusted in God, we cried out to him, and God answered those prayers, and we were victorious. We don't have to go back thousands of years. We can go back to a couple of years before I was born, the War of Independence. There's absolutely no reason we should have won that. We were surrounded and outnumbered by a ridiculous, I can't remember the amount, but it was in excess of 100-1. Eliezer fought, the founder of this congregation, fought in that war. He tells stories that are so ludicrous, so utterly stupid. There's absolutely no reason we should have won. There were men who had rifles but no bullets. They were using howitzer rounds, not from World War II, from World War I, that were left in caches by the British in Israel. From World War I, sometimes they would fire, sometimes they wouldn't fire, sometimes they would explode, sometimes they wouldn't explode. These were normal people. They weren't soldiers. They weren't trained. And yet we won. Nobody sees the hand of God in that? We had a backward people who had been slaves. Many of them had come forth out of Auschwitz. We had children. We had women. We're up against jets. We're up against all of this modern armament, and we win? Nobody sees the hand of God in this? How do you miss the hand of God in this? Less than two decades later, in 1967, again, we're outnumbered in excess of 100-1. We are surrounded. Our war machine is a little bit better. We win in 6 days. We got a Shabbos in. And on the seventh day, they rested from all their war that they had done. Nobody sees the hand of God in this? We just figure, well, Israel's a pretty good fighting machine. Really. I don't care how good you are. 100-1 is miserable odds. You got to be right all the time. They only got to be right once. We don't even have to go back that far. During Chag Haskadot, 1990s. Crazy man, so damn insane. What was his name again? Saddam Hussein, that was it. Come on, that was funny. Not even a chuckle, nothing. It's one of my best jokes. Thank you. Saddam Hussein, who figures himself to be the modern Nebuchadnezzar, rebuilt the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, saw himself as Nebuchadnezzar, begins to attack Israel. The Scuds fall. And then on Shushan Purim, the very day that Haman and his sons and his forces were defeated, the siren for the all clear is sounded. The very day. Coincidence? Doesn't anybody see the hand of... Well, I'll tell you, in Israel, everybody saw the hand of God that day. People, when the all clear sounded, flooded out into the streets, and Ben Yehuda had tens of thousands of people, and all were crying out, Nez Gadol Hayapo. A great miracle has happened here, whether they be religious or secular, men, women, children, everybody, the same words were on everybody's lips. It wafted across the crowds. It was contagious. One man, an older man, cried it out, and then another, and then another, and finally there was this huge chorus, this crescendo, Nez Gadol Hayapo. And everybody was crying out and giving thanks to God because everybody saw it. Of course, time has lessened the effects of those miracles, not only upon the people of Israel, but the people of the world, upon believers. We don't even talk in terms of God's hand moving in the establishment and the sustaining of the nation of Israel. In fact, the body of Messiah has begun to forsake Israel at a rate of speed that is, frankly, a little disconcerting. The first battle that must be fought in any war is the battle within ourselves. To overcome fear, to find the strength to believe, Adonai Po, God is there. To call upon him to stand with us. It's become a joke these days, a sarcastic rhetoric. Yeah, everybody always has God on their side. No, that's not true, but some do. And those times become obvious if one has just but eyes to see. It's easy. The telltale signs of God are easy to determine. All is lost, and all of a sudden, victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat by some incredible supernatural effect. Yeah, that would be God. All is lost, and all of a sudden tornadoes and hail come down and destroy your enemy. Yeah, that's God, right there. Little arrow on the photograph, God. If you can't see that, you're willfully blind, I'm sorry. You're just not willing to see and accept the fact that God is. Really, the very first battle that must be fought is a battle to accept rather than fear the will of God. To accept God's will in your life, regardless of what that will is. And our Lord taught us to pray. He was afraid. He was fully human. He had flesh. He had fears. He was tempted in like fashion, just like me and just like you. And so when he knew his time was drawing nigh, he was afraid. Father, take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done. He was willing to resign himself to the will of his Father. And that's what distinguishes my Lord from me. That's why he is my Lord and I am not his. He is the one who has overcome, tempted in like manner, yet without sin. He was the one who was willing to go to the cross. There is an aspect of Islam that Christians could learn from. And ironically, Muslims have received this knowledge from early Christians, interestingly enough. Their faith dictates how they walk in this world. There's no compartmentalization. There's no divisions in their life. They follow the command of God given through John with greater intensity than most believers. And when they convert and face death for that decision, they don't falter. And we're watching this, unfortunately, weekly on the TV as our brothers and sisters who have left Islam and come to faith in Yeshua are beheaded for that faith. We are watching it. On a weekly basis, it seems. And they meet death with faith, and they die with much grace. One of the most poignant videos I have ever seen, that I've ever even heard about, were those children who were 8 to 10 years old. And they were raised Christian. And when the Muslims had come to them and said, "You can live if you will renounce Yeshua." And they were incredulous. They couldn't get their brains around what they were being asked. How can we deny him? We have always known him. It's like me asking to deny that this pulpit exists. It's here. They couldn't understand the question. They did not falter. And they died. Scriptures say they're blessed. Over them the second death has no power. These children are examples for us. A child shall lead them. May we be as strong. If, God forbid, that moment comes, that we can stand with the power of these young children who knew no fear. Didn't even understand the question. Declare with boldness, Yeshua hu Adon. Jesus, he is Lord. They understand this, New Covenant portion. Don't love the world or the things of it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Many believers hang on to the things of this world, especially here in this country. We hang on to life here as if it were the most precious possession we have. It is not. We are told that expressly by our Lord. When King David was dying, he made a statement that revealed a truth that many do not wish to hear, but that all know is true. He said, I go the way of all flesh. David was a warrior from his youth. He feared no man. Tens of thousands by his right hand met their demise. A warrior without equal in Israel. And the warrior's paradigm influenced all that he did in life and as he approached death. The warrior understands more than most that there is a fragility to life. We don't really think about it. But the warrior, he just accepts it. He has to. In a battlefield, you may be standing there talking to someone, and a sniper's bullet dispatches the man you were just having a conversation with. In the midst of the conversation, he's gone. You were just talking to him. An explosion. Poof. More than most, the warrior understands life here. It doesn't last very long. What is it? 70 years, 80 if by strength? Isn't that what King David said? Yeah, well, for all of our technical advances and medicines and such, for all of our hubris in declaring how we have increased the lifespan of a man, what's the average lifespan today? 72. 2 years? In 4,000 years, we've been able to increase 2 years? This is not such a great accomplishment. The worry for God accepts that all men die. And it's just a matter of what you die for and what you're doing when death comes calling. But die you will. Sorry, isn't this a cheery message? It should be. Because life here isn't all that. And when you close your eyes, those children who were beheaded for their faith in Yeshua, where they closed their eyes here, next they opened, they beheld the face of the one they had faith in. And then life, life eternal, life in its abundance began for them. They were born into what life was truly intended to be, life in the presence of God. The word declares that Yeshua overcame death. How would you do that? I know how I'd do it. I wouldn't die. That's simple. I'm going to beat death. I ain't going to die. That's easy. How did Yeshua do it? Not by escaping death, but allowing death to take its best shot. And he died. And then he got up. He didn't overcome death by not dying, but by allowing death to take its best shot without any resistance at all, and then just stood back up. Wow, you're not all that, are you? And so we have the fulfillment of the prophecy. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? There's no victory here. There's no sting. This is temporary. It's momentary. It's part of the temporal existence. We call it a temporal existence because it comes from the very same root as the word temporary. It's not lasting. It's here and gone. This present universe, this time, this space will pass. And a new heaven and a new earth will come down. And that place will be glorious indeed. Words that are too sublime that we can't even wrap our minds around. No death, no mourning, no sorrow, no pain, no tears. No more weeping. I like the no pain stuff. I like that a lot. All eternity, I will never have to hang upside down again. How cool will that be? Last week, I declared that it was not enough to just read the Word of God, that we have to allow the Word of God to infect every aspect of our lives, to change us fundamentally. If the tree of life takes root in our souls, then we will begin to seek a life not of this temporary world, but in a place that our Lord has gone to prepare for us. How often do we see the fruit from that tree of life in our lives? How often is our behavior affected? You know, our behavior is not the actuator of our salvation. However, our behavior is an excellent indicator of the faith that we have. As the mouth speaks from the abundance of the heart, a man behaves according to the faith that he has. I believe certain things to be true, and so I behave in a certain way. If I didn't believe those things to be true, I wouldn't behave in the same fashion. When I'm angry, I speak in ways that reveal that rage. So too my actions will reveal my faith in God. James says it real clear. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith through my works. You will see God in my life through the things that I do. These are dark days indeed. Reason and a sound mind have left the leaders of the people. We are living in the days of the evil kings. There's no difference from Chronicles and Kings to today. We are living in the days of evil kings. They are mad, simply mad. Delusion has enveloped most of the kingdom of man. And the delusion has enveloped us because we are forsaking God. Psalm 2, we seek to break the ties that bind us. We are actively seeking to expel God from our society, that he would hold no sway over our actions or the actions of our society. And although that is need-to-know information, that is not where our minds should come to rest. And know this, there will be consequences for that. We think, once again in our hubris, that we will escape the consequences of forsaking God. We will not. Just because God is patient and long-suffering does not mean he's forgetful. He's just seeking his people to repent, and we are a far piece from that place. My standard answer when folks ask me how I'm doing, you've all heard it, I ain't dead. My standard answer. It's only about a year old or so. It's accurate. I still walk in the land of living. I don't walk as fast. But I'm still walking. When a man is in continual pain, it kind of wears on him. Real difficult to maintain a cheery disposition when you're hurting all the time. It's also quite humbling to realize you're just not what you used to be. You can pretend, but you just ain't what you used to be. About a year ago, I was having a conversation with this Marine, comes on Friday night. We were talking about this and that, and he said, well, how you doing? I said, well, I've come to a place where I realize I'm no longer combat effective. I can't go to war anymore. And his countenance fell. You could see his face. I mean, it was amazing. You know, he's a warrior, he's a Marine. He said, well, that's got to be tough. Yeah. He He understood. It wasn't just complaining, it was just a hard realization. Things have changed. But I have also sought a greater understanding in and of my new condition. And every morning I begin the day by giving thanks to God for the things I have left. I don't complain to God about the things that have left, gone away. I give thanks for the things that remain. And that has allowed me to accumulate other things in place of those I have lost. I now know in my soul, I am now firmly convinced of what I have always declared, but only partially believed. Not by my strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. My power, that's pretty much gone. But the Spirit of God grows, and it continues to grow. A man's strength is more fleeting than his days, but if his strength is in the Lord, his power is forever, and it actually increases. And if one is living for God, then one realizes that his demise here is merely a transition of existence, the release from this pain of existence into a life in the presence of the Holy One, where you breathe in his ruach, where your light, his light is drunk in by the eyes. Such an attitude releases a man from all fears and affords him a boldness that is greater than he might muster from his own power. Stephen would not have been so bold had he not seen the risen Lord standing on the right hand of the throne of glory. He met death with the same grace that David did. He went the way of all flesh, and that knowledge from above was first peaceable. So recognize where we are in God's timeline. As God is being evicted from our society and his influence no longer is held in any esteem and no longer holds sway over us. Understand, again, there will be consequences. The peace that we live in now, it will go. God is going to react. Hold on to and strengthen the things that remain. Do not give away the things that others cannot take from you. Your faith in God, his power, his truth, his soon return are things that cannot be taken from you. Their loss comes only when you open your hand and let them go. But there is no power in heaven and earth that can take those things from you. Here's a thought for you to keep around during this day. If the Lord were to return this day, what would that knowledge change in what you're doing? What would you do that you didn't do? What wouldn't you do that you did do? Redeem the time. His appearance draws nigh. He's close. Walk now in the paths of faith, that you will continue in those paths when the times of trouble come, for they are already here. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. And I thank you for your presence in our lives, Lord God. For the times that you desire to spend with your children. May our hearts desire those times as much as you do. May we seek your face daily. May we hear your voice daily. May we speak your word to those whom you bring across our paths. May the tree of life take root in our hearts. And may that word come to fruition in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.